Father, what a joy it is at Advent to sing these wonderful carols, filled with theology, justice, incarnation, your glory, your meekness and majesty. We thank you for this chance of this moment to gather and have space and time to give you the glory that is due you, your worth, we proclaim in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, since we're in Advent, I've entitled our message from Exodus, Glory in the Name. And, whenever a son or a daughter is born, it seems like everybody wants to contribute to the naming process, from Aunt Bethel to Uncle Ned. And that's because names are very significant, and they make abiding personal connections like nothing else does. A name can connect with family history, or even reach further back into biblical history, with layers and layers of meaning. A name can also bring a quality of something new to the family tree that never before existed. My daughter and son-in-law have done well in keeping the names of their children secret until birth, and then they surprise a significant family member with a supreme gift of the name. Their first two daughters were named after their grandmothers, Mary and Emily. That was two home runs. And so with eager anticipation, we all waited, wondering, what would they call their son? I voted for something rabbinic like Gamaliel Mordecai, but that didn't even make the top 10. But shortly after birth, Corey came out and announced the name. It was Wesley David. And the name David was in honor of Corey's brother-in-law and Becky's brother, who died shortly after birth. So you can imagine just hearing the name filled me with emotion and was an indescribable gift for me. And the mere mention of the name will always reach back in our history as a family, and make it new in wonderful and unforeseeable ways. Now, such was the name of Jesus. When Matthew tells the story of his birth, he wants us to understand that his name is highly significant. And so he reaches back 700 years into Israel's memory. And quoting the prophet Isaiah, he writes, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And so what significance would Emmanuel have to the nation Israel? How did Jesus make it new? What does the name Emmanuel mean to you? So to help us understand this great gift of the divine name, I want to go back even further than Isaiah to Moses, when the gift of God's personal name was first given. And so my prayer this morning is that the name Emmanuel would provoke as much emotion as the name of a son given back to you from the dead. So we pick up our story in Exodus 3, where God had revealed himself to Moses in a burning bush in all its flaming holiness. And God had revealed to Moses his heart of compassion for his people and his plans to redeem Israel from Egypt. And now to Moses' great surprise, he says, "Moses, I'm putting you on the stage and you are playing my role, that of redeemer to Israel. You're taking the leading role in that drama." So Moses is a bit overwhelmed, and what follows in the text is Moses' response to that calling to play God's role toward Israel. So in verse 11, we get Moses' first objection. He writes, "Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?'" When you hear that response, you can hear what an impact his flight from Egypt and exile in the wilderness had upon him. This is no longer the man we saw in his prime, who was ambitious and confident, self-assured, and needed no invitation to bring justice to his people. 40 years later, his response to God is that he's unfit for the task, and he even questions his own identity. That accusation by one of his own countrymen, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us?" still still stings 40 years later and has robbed Moses of any sense of calling. I'm sure many of you have experienced that when you were a child, perhaps. Perhaps somebody said something to you and those stinging words just undid you and you carry that in you. And the transformation in Moses' demeanor is so dramatic, the reader is forced to ponder the reasons for such a change. And one commentator, Hauptmann, suggests a whole range of possibilities. He writes, "Is Moses no longer the man who reacts impulsively?" I read that, I thought, oh, there's hope for me. "But somebody who's cautious, so guarded that he could be accused of a lack of self-confidence? Or has he turned into a disillusioned individual who is no longer prepared to work for God? Or on the contrary, is he a realist who knows what the score is? He is a fugitive, murderer, a man without influence or power who passes his day in foreign parts as a shepherd." I suspect that Moses felt all those things. The painful memory of his failure has haunted him for so many years that Moses no longer desires leadership. I can identify, I'd have to admit, that I have similar feelings and I am what you might call a reluctant leader. At 52, I feel my failures more than my successes and am more keenly aware of my weaknesses than ever before. But Moses' lack of identity posed no hindrance for God, for he explains the success of his mission doesn't depend on who Moses is, but on who God is. Look at verse 12. God's answer. And he said, "Certainly, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people up out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." So to the question, "Who am I?" God responds, "It doesn't matter who you are. It's not about you. It's about me." And that phrase, "I will be with him," he says, "I'll be with you until the task is completed successfully and all obstacles are overcome." Now, the phrase, "I will be with you," is much more than sort of a generic promise of God's presence. Gallen has shown in his study of this text that this phrase, "I will be with you," is used over 100 times in the Old Testament. The majority of those cases, it is addressed to Israel's leadership when they are about to be called on a task of insurmountable odds or when they're setting out on a task that seems very likely to fail. That's when God says, "I will be with you." So God reassures him that he will be with him to protect, support, encourage him until the task for which he has asked him to do has been successfully completed. And so just as the bush was not consumed, the bush wasn't consumed by the fire, so Moses will not be consumed in carrying out the task. And the sign that God gives Moses is that when the task is complete, the people will worship back at this mountain in full freedom, far from the tyranny of Egypt. Then Moses will know God has been with him to complete the task. Thus, Moses standing before the burning bush is a foreshadowing of the whole nation who will worship God before the fiery, holy mountain. It's intriguing to me that the sign isn't given until the mission is complete. For now, Moses will have to accept it by faith. And I think it's not without significance that when Jesus commissioned his disciples, they met him in a mountain that he had designated. And once they were there, he charged them with a very difficult task, almost insurmountable in those days, to what? Make disciples of all nations. And that task is no less formidable than the one given to Moses. Unless they and we melt in fear, Jesus offers the disciples the exact same promise God gave to Moses. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's better translated to the fulfillment of the age. This is the age of discipleship. God is not taking one nation out of Egypt anymore. He's taking peoples from every nation. And it's dangerous. And the odds are insurmountable. But he, God himself in Jesus, is with us to complete that task. No other task. That's our task. And he says, I'll be with you until it's done. Complete. Yet, despite God's reassuring word, Moses is not yet convinced. And he poses a second objection to God, and he's still got two more to follow. Now, what I find absolutely amazing about this conversation is not so much what it says about Moses, but what it says about God. Remember last week, before the burning bush, when God reveals himself, he is so holy, Moses cowers and he hides his face and he feels unworthy. But the amazing thing is, as the conversation continues, God does not overwhelm Moses with his holiness. Rather, there's something about the incarnation of God that draws Moses out and makes him so free to be human, so free he can argue. And God, in the end, it takes everything in God's arsenal to enlist Moses for this mission, and even then, it ends up in Plan B, not Plan A. And so the text portrays God as extremely vulnerable in his encounters with mankind, and he is one who will never coerce us to do his will, often at great pains to his own person. Now, to me, just stand back for a minute. This conversation, to me, is a model of what human conversation should be at its best. If I am to incarnate the life of Jesus to my wife and my children or co-workers, this is the model. And you have to ask yourself the question, does your presence or your emotions ever shut down people so they can't respond and they're not free to dialogue with you because you want your will? And it can go both ways in a relationship. I know in my own life, I'm shut down very easy when I'm faced with negative emotions. And people that know me well know that. And sometimes they're very sensitive and they give me a stage because I won't come back at you if you come at me hard. And I think had Moses not the freedom to pose his objections, he would have never come to know the most intimate things about God that take forth in this conversation. So to me, this is the model of holy conversation. You never impose what is right at the expense of relationship. That is wrong. And this is hard for me because I'm an impulsive idealist and I hate process. I get an idea and I just want to land the plane. And if I can't land the plane, I want to shoot it down out of the air. Let's just do it. But we've discovered, even as an elder board, that a good moderator, before we make any decision, he just doesn't allow the people who are strong to talk. He allows every guy to talk, even the quiet ones. And it takes a long time. But that is holy conversation. And that's to be the model in all relationships. Work, in your homes, with your neighbors. Your presence is to draw people out, never shut them down. So I just think this is exciting. So a little freebie here in the middle of this message. So Moses gives a second objection, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they'll say to me, what is his name? What do I say? So Moses, still plagued by the rejection of the countrymen, he feels, I got no credibility back there. And I know when I get there, they're going to question my authority as to who sent me, so I need an intimate connection to your name. Now, in the ancient world, a messenger always came in the name of the sender. As Fritham suggests, a relationship without a name inevitably means some distance. Naming the name is necessary for closeness. Naming makes true encounter and communication possible. Naming entails availability. By giving the name, God becomes accessible to his people. So Moses says, I don't think the God of your fathers is going to do. That's a little too generic. I need something more specific. It's like once I sent my daughter to the store to make a purchase, and I gave her my credit card. It had my name on it. And then I got a phone call from the salesperson. And she really wanted to know if my daughter had a personal connection with me before she would authorize the use of my name. Thank God for salespeople. And so when Moses asks, what is his name? He's not asking for mere identification. He wants to know, what's the character behind your name? And God graciously submits to his request with profound simplicity. What he says in verse 14. God said to Moses, Ehyet Esher Ehyet, I am who I am, or I will be what I will be. He said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. This is one of the most significant and talked about texts in the Old Testament. In the ancient Near East, gods were normally named with nouns. Baal means master. Shamash means sun. Yerek is the moon, the house of the moon. Anu means sky. Yam means sea. Nouns, by their nature, bring definition. You can get your mind around a noun and fully comprehend it with your imagination. By using the verbal stem to be, Israel's God is saying, I defy definition. There is something totally mysterious and other about this God, and his name is telling us that he will not be confined to man's categories, and he's not placed under man's disposal. He is wholly other. I am who I am. Now, because Hebrew verb tenses do not signify time the way English verbs do, so you don't have past, present, and future, the name can be translated either in the present, I am who I am, or the future, I will be who I will be. And most modern translators prefer the latter. And if that is the case, which I would lean, the statement is not some philosophical, abstract statement about God's eternal existence. But it's a dynamic statement about God who makes himself known in the history of his people by faithfully fulfilling his promises. So on the one hand, the name leaves Moses in the dark as to who he is, but on the other, the ambiguity invites Moses to have faith. As history unfolds, I'm about to fulfill my promises in a new way, and you've never seen it before. And I think that view well fits the context of God's earlier promise that I will be with you to complete the task successfully. So as Jansen writes, he says, the name Yahweh, translated here, he will be, is clearly introduced into our text as a name so far unknown to Moses and Israel, although it refers to the same God whom they and their ancestors have worshipped. A name change is appropriate for human beings at the threshold of a significant new beginning. Remember when Jacob's name was changed to Israel? That's a new start. Likewise, God gives to Israel a new name as God begins to reveal to them his role, not known to them thus far, the role of Savior, Redeemer, and Liberator. So that's the name Moses is to take back to Egypt, that personal name. And it'll be God's personal name forever. For what Moses, or what God does with Israel in the Exodus, will be remembered from every generation. For in giving the name, he's committing himself to these people forever. So it's not without significance that when Israel crossed the Red Sea, and God had pulled out all his creative resources in those 10 plagues, and then all the Egyptian chariots were floating in the sea, Moses sings of God's name, and he imparts to it the new attribute never before been discovered, where he says, the Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. So Yahweh is the Ish Gabor, literally he's a man of war. And the patriarchs had worshipped Yahweh, but they had never experienced Yahweh is a man of war who uses entire creation to fight for and redeem his people. This is a new beginning, never to be forgotten. Isaiah would agree. He writes in Isaiah 47, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. You know what Yahweh Sevaot means, the Lord of hosts? It means
God is the general patent of all armies. He has all the armies in the universe available to bring about redemption. That is creation. You ever read Job? God says, let me give you a tour. You ever seen my hail storehouse I can use for war? Look at these hailstones. He can use creation. Secondly, it's the angelic armies he has at his disposal for war. Thirdly, it's all the armies of humankind, including the pagan armies, he can use to bring about his redemptive purposes. He is Lord Sabaoth, Yahweh of hosts. Now remember, had Moses kept silent, he would have never come to this new discovery. Had he acquiesced and just obeyed against his inner adequacies, he would have never discovered this about God. As Gowan suggests, Moses' apparently simple question, asking for a name, was thus a profound one, for it led to the insistence that God is no longer an oblong blur, as someone claimed, but is a being with whom it is possible for humans to have a personal relationship noble enough that we can call him by name. So throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the Israel saints would hold on to that personal name. I will be what I will be. And it meant that God was intimately committed to their history, but on the other hand, you could never predict how he would come to save you. And when he did act to save them, they would then attach a new noun to this name, I will be. And so we find it in phrases like, the Lord is my banner. The Lord is peace. The Lord is king. The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my strength and my shield. When you read these terms and these names, you never view them as some abstract theologian in an ivory tower twiddling his thumbs about philosophy and giving you abstract ideas about the character of God. Amen, amen. That is so boring. This is a dynamic God who came to personal people who are living their lives in the guts and the streams and the earth. And they prayed, and God heard their prayer, and he acted in such a way they renamed him. He was what he was in that moment, and then they make it eternal with that name. That's how wonderful this God is. Every time, more dynamic, more personal, more intimate, more committed to the people of God. Jewish parents would also name their kids with Yahweh's name as an answer to prayer. Zechariah, Yahweh has remembered. Or Jonathan, Yahweh has given. Or the famous Yeshua, Joshua, Yahweh is what? Salvation. Yahweh is salvation, a great name for Joshua. Now later on in Israel, this holy name became so holy that the Jews refused to pronounce it when they read the scriptures. So instead, what they did is when they came to the four letters Yahweh, they pronounced it Adonai, Lord, or they would read the name Hashem, the name. And this practice was continued after the birth of Christ, and in the second millennium, when Hebrew fell out of common use, Jewish scribes inserted vowels into the text. Before then, the Hebrew text was only consonants. So the vowels they inserted for the divine name Yahweh were those of Adonai, Lord, so that the reader would still preserve the holiness when he came to the name, and he would just read Adonai, Lord, instead of the divine name Yahweh. Later English translations were unaware of this practice, and they made the mistake of opting for the hybrid Jehovah, which only shows their ignorance. And that's a term you sometimes hear in old hymns, you know, stayed up on Jehovah, hearts are fully rest. Anyway, modern translations use the term Lord in small capitals following the Greek translation Kyrios, which is Lord. That's the Jewish tradition. While the Jews attempted to honor the name by restricting its pronunciation, the early Christians took just the opposite approach. They gloried in proclaiming the name, especially as it found new meaning in the person of Jesus. And since this is Advent, I'd like to close my message reflecting on the glory of Jesus' name, and I'll take up Moses' further objections later. By far the most prominent use of God's personal name in the New Testament is John's Gospel. That's not John Hanneman, that's the Apostle.
John shapes his gospel around the use of God's personal name seven times. Why seven? It's the new creation week. It's the perfect number. And in each case, he uses the verb I am and then attaches a noun or nouns, giving it new meaning and new definition with the advent of Christ. So, did Moses give bread to the Israelites in the wilderness? They ate it and they died. Jesus said, I am the bread from heaven. You eat me and you'll live forever. I am the bread of life. Was God in search of a new shepherd for Israel who would not exploit her and use her and abuse her? Who would actually sacrifice his life for the flock and be the doorway to protect her? Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I am the door. I lay down my life for the sheep. Was Israel's priesthood and sacrificial system the way to God found in Torah? Well, Jesus opens up a new and better way. Unlike the law that brought death, Jesus, by his death, gives all immediate access to God, and then he gives the life of the Spirit so we keep the law. So he is the way, he is the truth, not the symbol, the truth and the life. Did Moses come to Egypt with 10 plagues, culminating in the death of the firstborn? Jesus comes to Israel with signs of life, seven signs of life. The first is like Moses's. But instead of taking water and turning it into blood, he takes the water and he turns it into what? New wine of the new covenant. And his last sign is like Moses' last one. But instead of the firstborn dying, he raises the firstborn from the dead. And so what is Christ? He is the resurrection and the life. Or was Israel once a choice vineyard, says Isaiah, but has now become fruitless, producing only worthless grapes? Jesus is the vine, the true vine, who gives abundant life to all who abide in him. So God's name, that elusive, I will be what I will be, continues to become more personal, more inviting, and more exciting in the person of Jesus. And if these seven I am statements leave any doubt that Jesus is claiming God's personal name for himself, he removes all doubt when he comes right out and says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, ego eimi. I am. Now, you may miss the implication of that statement, but the Jews didn't. They took up stones to stone him for blasphemy. So perhaps with this background, you can feel some of the emotion Joseph felt when the angel came to him with that name of the future son, Joseph, son of David. Do not be afraid. Take Mary as your wife, for the child who has conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you'll call his name what? Yeshua, Joshua, for he will save his people from their sins. So Emmanuel, God with us, takes on a new dimension never before seen in Israel's history. This new Joshua who has come to save us will not deliver us from Pharaoh or the Romans. He's taking on a greater tyrant, the one that kills us all, our sins. The greatest tyranny of life is over. You know what that means? Gang, there's no addictions. They're gone in the cross. We've been saved. So what does this name mean to you? Do you glory in the name? Perhaps this Christmas, I think the best thing we could do as families is gather together and continue in John's tradition and give a new name to Emmanuel that reflects God's personal faithfulness to you in Jesus Christ. Amen.